Going to read from Genesis in chapter 4, and we're going to begin reading from verse 8. And Cain talked with Abel his brother, and it came to pass, when they were in the field, that Cain rose up against Abel his brother, and slew him. And the Lord said unto Cain, Where is Abel thy brother? And he said, I know not, am I my brother's keeper? And he said, What hast thou done? The voice of thy brother's blood crieth unto me from the ground. And now art thou cursed from the earth, which hath opened her mouth to receive thy brother's blood from thy hand. When thou tillest the ground, it shall not henceforth yield unto thee her strength. A fugitive and a vagabond shalt thou be in the earth. And Cain said unto the Lord, My punishment is greater than I can bear. Behold, thou hast driven me out this day from the face of the earth, and from thy face shall I be hid, and I shall be a fugitive and a vagabond in the earth, and it shall come to pass that every one that findeth me shall slay me. And the Lord said unto him, Therefore, whosoever slayeth Cain, vengeance shall be taken on him sevenfold. And the Lord set a mark upon Cain, lest any finding him should kill him. And Cain went out from the presence of the Lord, and dwelt in the land of Nod on the east of Eden. And Cain knew his wife, and she conceived and bare Enoch. And he builded a city, and called the name of the city after the name of his son Enoch. And unto Enoch was born Irad, and Irad begat Mehujael, and Mehujael begat Methusael, and Methusael begat Lamech. And Lamech took unto him two wives. The name of the one was Ada, and the name of the other Zillah. And Ada bare Jabal. He was the father of such as dwell in tents, and of such as have cattle. And his brother's name was Jubal. He was the father of all such as handle the harp and organ. And Zillah, she also bare Tubal-Cain, an instructor of every artificer in brass and iron. And the sister of Tubal-Cain was Naamah. And Lamech said unto his wives, Ada and Zillah, Hear my voice, ye wives of Lamech, hearken unto my speech. For I have slain a man to my wounding, and a young man to my hurt. If Cain shall be avenged sevenfold, truly Lamech 70 and 7-fold. And Adam knew his wife again, and she bare a son, and called his name Seth. For God, said she, hath appointed me another seed instead of Abel, whom Cain slew. And to Seth, to him also there was born a son, and he called his name Enos. Then began men to call upon the name of the Lord. And God will bless the reading of his word too, as we're sure. I want to make it clear tonight that everything I'm going to say in the next half an hour or so will be based on the Bible, and I'll endeavour to make that clear by quoting verses and so on. And if you have any questions about something I've said, feel free to ask me at the end. With that in mind, we want to consider the verses that we've read together and the import that they have for us today. What we've read about are instances that took place a very long time ago, indeed some 6,000 years ago or thereabouts. Now you might say to me, what relevance does these historical instances from 6,000 years ago have to do with us today? Well, these events took place in the time prior to the flood. That took place around 4,000 years ago or thereabouts. But the Lord Jesus said about the times prior to the flood, as it was in the days of Noah, so shall it be. The Lord Jesus told us that the conditions that pervaded among men before the flood will again pervade in this world. And we can see all around us that we're not very far away from the moral conditions and the climate that existed prior to the flood. And we see that in these verses there is really a commentary on the modern world and exactly where men stand before God. And what we will see is that despite the awful moral conditions in this chapter, it was still the case that there were some men who called upon the name of the Lord. And we'll see these parallels as we come through. The narrative begins, that we've read, with two men called Cain and Abel. Now, I would hope that most in the meeting would know and believe that the beginning of mankind in this world was by means of God's creation. And God created a man, and he formed a woman, Eve, a man and his wife. And they had two sons called Cain and Abel. They might even have been twins. But these two men, the first two men to ever be born in our world, is where our passage begins. But what we read about in verses 8, really down to verse 16, was the fact that one of those two sons, Cain, committed an awful sin against God. We see in verse 8 this sin committed. Cain talked with Abel his brother, and it came to pass when they were in the field that Cain rose up against his brother and slew him. Cain killed his brother Abel. Now, this was something that he should not have done. It was unprovoked. There was no righteous reason that Cain should have killed Abel, but Cain killed him, and it was murder. And that was a sin against God. It is God's prerogative to give life in this world, and it is God's prerogative to take life. And Cain, in taking the life of his brother Abel, had sinned against God. This was an act of rebellion against divine order. It was motivated by jealousy and by selfish ambition, the context of the first part of the chapter would indicate. And Cain, out of envy and out of jealousy and in rebellion against divine order, killed his brother, and he sinned against God. Now, what we must note in the meeting is this: whilst Cain was a man who sinned against God, every man, every woman, every boy and every girl in the meeting tonight is a person who has sinned against a holy God. The Bible leaves us in no doubt about this matter. We read in Scripture, "For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God." And so we have all sinned. You might say to me, "Well, I've never really done anything as bad as Cain did. I've never killed my brother or my sibling. I've never taken another person's life." Well, that might be the case. But in Romans and chapter 2, the Apostle Paul there issues a solemn warning. If it is that we look down on someone else and say that they are a wrongdoer with a morally superior attitude, then we've actually condemned ourselves. And what the Apostle's pointing out there in Romans 2 is just this. Suppose you were to acknowledge that what Cain has done is wrong, and you were to look down on Cain and say, "Well, Cain's an awful murderer. I think I'm a little better than him." By acknowledging that what Cain did was wrong, you have acknowledged that murder is wrong. But all of the attitudes that lead to murder are things that no doubt we're all guilty of. And in the very fact that we've been able to detect by our conscience that murder is wrong, we have rendered ourselves accountable and guilty for all the attitudes that would lead to murder. The envy, the hatred, the jealousy, the bitterness, it's all sin against God. And what we find in Scripture is that no matter the degree, no matter what it is in the eyes of men, that each one of us have sinned against a holy God. Maybe you have done something as bad as what Cain's done. Maybe you're in the meeting tonight and you're a murderer. I would tell you this, we will learn in the course of our meeting, God still has salvation for you, and you're not beyond the pale of God's grace. But Cain having killed his brother, the Lord God begins to speak to Cain. And what's made clear in verses 9 and 10 is that God knows all about Cain's sin. In verse 10, God says to Cain, "Thy brother's blood crieth unto me from the ground." God was well aware that Cain had shed Abel's blood by murdering him. God knows all things. The psalmist says in Psalm 147 in the Bible, "His understanding is infinite." God's understanding is infinite. There's nothing true that God does not know. God knows absolutely everything. And whilst Cain might have thought there was no one around when in the field he slew his brother, God knew about it and God saw it. Cain tried to hide his sin. His first response to God was, "I know not, am I my brother's keeper?" He tried to hide his sin. But what we see in Cain's conversation with the Lord is that it was not possible for Cain to hide his sin from an all-seeing God. And it's the case with each one of us. God knows all about our sins. They may have been committed behind closed doors. They might have been committed against our fellow men when no one else was watching. But God knows all about them. We find one of the most solemn scenes in all of the Bible at the end of Revelation 20, when unsaved men and women are made to stand before a great white throne. And what it says happens at that great white throne is that the books are opened. And the inference is that in those books there is a record of the sins of men who are not saved. And I can tell you that if you're not saved tonight, God has a record of your life, of your works. The people in that chapter are judged according to their works. God knows all about everything that you've ever done, and he sees your sins for what they are. And even if others don't know, God knows. In light of all that, it's very interesting that in verse 10, God asked Cain, "What hast thou done?" God knew what Cain had done, but God still asked Cain, "What hast thou done?" Why would God ask that question if he already knew? Just for this reason, he wanted Cain to feel the weight of his guilt and what he had done. And so too it is with us. God knows that we've sinned, but God wants to bring to the forefront of our minds and to prick our consciences by the fact that we have committed sins against a holy God. I would tell you this, though, it's made clear in the chapter that there were consequences for Cain's sin, and there are consequences for our sins as well. In verse 12, we read this, that it shall not henceforth yield her fruit unto thee. And the earth was not going to yield fruit to Cain. Cain was someone who would have loved to have engaged in agriculture and grown crops so that he could have food. But rather than him being able to settle down and make a living and grow crops, rather, he was going to be a fugitive and a vagabond. That is, he was going to be some sort of a homeless wanderer in the earth, because God was going to see to it that the earth would not yield fruit, would not yield crops for Cain. We might just note this principle then. Cain was going to be barred from blessing because of his sin. He wouldn't know the blessing of a good crop. He wouldn't know the blessing of food and a settled home. He would be barred from blessing because of his sin. Not only so, but Cain was going to go out from the presence of the Lord. That's why we read in verse 14, Cain's words, speaking to God, "From thy face shall I be hid." And in verse 16, the realization of it, Cain went out from the presence of the Lord. Here are these two great consequences to the sin of Cain. He would be barred from blessing, and he would be shut out of God's presence. There is a very real application of these two points for sinners today who are not saved. If you die in your sins, you will be eternally barred from blessing. You'll never be in heaven. You'll never see the new heaven and the new earth that the Bible speaks about, where there's joy and peace and gladness forevermore. If you die without your sins forgiven, you'll never be there. But not only will you be barred from blessing, but just as Cain was shut out from God's presence, so too you will go to a place where God's presence is not known. None of the joy of God's presence is known. You'll go to an awful place called the lake of fire, a place where divine judgment is known, a place where people are tormented day and night forever and ever. And we must all face up to this. Unless we see that we are sinners in the sight of God, we won't understand why we need the good news that there is in the gospel and in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. These are solemn matters, but it becomes us to acknowledge them. You know, there was a great preacher in London called Charles Spurgeon. And Charles Spurgeon, before he was saved, when he was a boy, used to have a recurring dream. And that was a dream that he was going down to the judgment of God, and that he was falling down and down and down into blackness and into darkness. And it frightened him. Now, by the grace of God, Charles Spurgeon went on to get saved, and he'll never see that. And he always woke up from his dream. But if you die in your sins, you will be going down to the judgment of God. And it won't be a dream, and you won't be waking up for all eternity. You say that's really solemn. That is very solemn. You would say to me, "What do I need to do to perish? What do I need to do to end up like that?" And the answer is absolutely nothing. Just stay as you are. Just stay a rebel sinner against God. Just stay a person whose whole life has offended God. And that's where you'll go, friend. God doesn't want it for you, but that is what we must acknowledge as sinners in his sight. We might ask, what did Cain do? Having received these revelations from God that he was under divine judgment now, what did Cain do? Well, we learn in verses 17 to 24 of the chapter what Cain did. Cain built a city. He built a city. We read about that in verse 17. And he builded a city. Now, this was an act of rebellion against God again. God had told him that he was to be a fugitive and a vagabond. And as we've noted, that means Cain was to be some sort of a homeless wanderer in the world. He wasn't to settle down. But Cain wanted to settle down and Cain wanted to build a city. We ask, why did Cain want to build a city? I suggest this. Cain wanted to make things comfortable under divine judgment. Cain wanted to make things comfortable for himself under divine judgment. And we'll note in these verses some particular features of Cain's city. But I just want to note this first of all. The world is the exact same today. All the cities of the world are the same. Everything that is in the world that's available to occupy the minds of men, for them to spend their time and their money and their energy, all of it is designed to make people feel comfortable and forget about the judgment of God. And Satan uses it to blind the minds of men. We want to note some particular features of Cain's city and the particular things that were brought into this city to make men comfortable and to make them forget about divine judgment. In verse 19, we have the first instance of immorality in the Bible, of adultery. There's this man called Lamech, and Lamech is a man in Cain's city, and he takes unto him two wives. Now, that was never God's intention. God's intention for marriage is that one man should be with one woman for life, with no exceptions. But here's a man taking two wives to himself. And again, this is an act of rebellion against the divine order. But Cain does this so that he can indulge his fleshly desires, so that he can indulge in pleasure. And he fills his life with carnal pleasures, again, to numb his mind to the judgment of God. And our society is just the same. It's full of immorality, divorce, remarriage, things happening outside of marriage that should never happen. And men go in for carnal pleasure and live their lives for their own enjoyment and thus numb themselves to the prospect of divine judgment, rebellious indulgence apart from God. Not only was there adultery in Cain's city, but there was music in Cain's city. We see that there were all such as handle the harp and the organ. There was musical instruments like the harp and the organ. Now, there's nothing wrong inherently with music. In fact, in the Old Testament part of the Bible, music was used in the worship of God. And music will in the future be used in the worship of God again. But here we have music being enjoyed by men in estrangement from God. Here was music that was designed to affect the minds of men in such a way that would make them feel comfortable and forget that they were estranged from God and were under divine judgment. Music has a profound effect on people. It has almost an intoxicating effect on people that can make them think in certain ways and do certain things that they would not do otherwise. And today's music is no different. I'm sure if you were to go down the top songs in the UK, you would not find very many songs that would invite men to think about serious and eternal matters. What you would find contrary is music that would encourage sin and sinful behaviour and would encourage men to think that their sin is acceptable. And we see this was the case in Cain's city, and men forgot about the solemn position they were in through the effect of music. There was also industry in Cain's city. We see in verse 22 that there was the forger of every kind of tool, of brass and iron. Men made tools of brass and iron so that they could work and produce things and engage in industry. Now again, I say that work is a good thing, and the Bible encourages Christians to work and to work hard for God's glory. But here, this is work and industry without God, to replace God and to fill the minds of men. And I live in Edinburgh, or just outside Edinburgh, and I can tell you that in Edinburgh there are many people who work very hard, who work very long hours, and their work is essentially their life. They leave no room for God. They leave no room for spiritual things. That's all they've got. And such was the case in Cain's city. And such is one of the vices of the devil today, to make men forget about spiritual things. The last feature of this city that we want to notice is just this. There were very light thoughts of God's judgment. And actually, there was a man who was glorying in his sin. Again, this man called Lamech, we read of him again, and he sings a song in verses 23 and 24 of the chapter to his two wives. He says, "Ye wives of Lamech, hearken unto my speech, for I have slain a man to my wounding and a young man to my hurt. If Cain shall be avenged sevenfold, truly Lamech 70 and sevenfold." We ask, what is this man Lamech saying here? Well, we read in the course of the chapter that when it was that Cain had killed his brother, that the Lord did something actually in his grace to Cain. He set a mark on Cain and said that anyone who kills Cain, that his blood would be avenged sevenfold. What this man is saying, Lamech, is, yes, Cain killed one man, but I've actually killed two men. He's saying, I've slain a man to my wounding and a young man to my hurt. Yes, Cain killed one man, but I've gone even further. I've killed two men. So if Cain will be avenged sevenfold, surely I'll be avenged 70 and sevenfold. And what Lamech is saying here is that he has committed worse sins, more sins than even Cain did. And is Lamech sorrowful about the fact he's committed these sins? Is he penitent? No, he's singing about his sin. He's glorying in his sin. He's thinking it's a wonderful thing. And it's the same today in our world. We have not only come to such a point in our world where men commit sins, but men glory in their sins today. They think it's a good thing that they commit sin. And all of these features of Cain's city mark our world today. And can I say, this is why us Christians are so concerned. Men and women in our world, says the Bible, are facing eternal judgment. God has wondrous salvation for them. And yet men are being distracted and intoxicated and taken away by these awful features that mark the world around today. And it would be a good night if you were to wake up to the true condition of things around and the true state of your soul before God, and that you wouldn't be like these men who brought in all these distractions to their lives to make them comfortable in their position of estrangement from God. But it would be good if you realised what's really going on and the fact that you really do need to be saved. What we want to notice just at the end of the chapter, marvellously, is this. That in such a city as this, we read in verse 26, "Then began men to call upon the name of the Lord." Despite the moral conditions, despite the moral climate, this happened. Men began to call upon the name of the Lord. This is men turning to God in simple faith. Despite all of the conditions, despite all the opposition that they must have faced, despite how strange they must have seemed, there were certain men who called upon the name of the Lord. And that is what we want to happen in Dunfermline. That is what we would like to see in our world. That despite all that's going on, that some, just some, would realise and would call upon the name of the Lord and would turn to God. How interesting is the language, they called upon the name of the Lord. We read about this type of language in the New Testament, which has particular relevance for us tonight. And we read this in Romans 10, "Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." The way to be saved from God's judgment, is to call upon the name of the Lord. And there in Romans 10, which I've quoted, it's clear who the Lord is on whom we must call. Because just a few verses previously, we read these words, "If thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus." If you want to be saved, you must call upon the Lord Jesus. He is the man that you need.
Who is the Lord Jesus upon whom you must call if you want to be saved? The Lord Jesus is God's beloved Son, God's darling Son, and he became a real man in this world, and he lived perfectly and holily. There's no other man like him. God's unique Son to all eternity, come a man in time, born as a babe in this world, wrapped in swaddling bands and laid in a manger, growing up perfectly in a place called Nazareth, serving his Father perfectly in public in a region called Galilee, and pleasing God in every way. We might ask, why is it him and him alone that on whom I must call if I want to be saved? Just for this reason. Number one, because of who he is, but also because of what he has done at the place called Calvary on the cross. On the cross, the Lord Jesus Christ endured the judgment of God. He never deserved the judgment of God. You and I deserve the judgment of God. But there at the cross, the sinless Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, endured divine judgment in three awful hours, and on him all judgment fell that would have sunk this guilty world to hell. And because he has shed his blood and has met God's claims against sins, he can provide salvation for men as one who has died, has been buried, was raised again the third day according to the scriptures, and is now exalted at the highest pinnacle of heavenly glory, a risen Christ in glory, having suffered the judgment of God at Calvary, is the Saviour for sinners, and he alone is the Lord on whom you must call. Now whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord, whosoever shall call upon the Lord Jesus Christ to save them, will be saved, says that verse I've alluded to in Romans 10. What does it mean to be saved? It means that you'll be saved from God's judgment. You will never go down and down and down to the judgment of God as young Spurgeon dreamed. You will never see the flame of the lake of fire. There is therefore now no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. The Bible also speaks about being saved from our sins. You might have sins in your life that you cannot shake. You might have sins in your life that you know are you are enslaved to. The Lord Jesus can save you from those sins and allow you to live in fellowship with God and live a life for his glory. The Bible speaks about salvation in these wonderful ways, and you can be saved today by calling upon the name of the Lord. We might say, what does it mean to call upon the name of the Lord? What does it mean for me to call upon the Lord Jesus for salvation? Perhaps an illustration from the Bible will help us understand this. There was one time that in the Lord Jesus' time on earth that his disciples were out on a boat in the Sea of Galilee, and the Lord Jesus walked on the water, on the Sea of Galilee, out to that ship, which was, of course, not a bother for him to do. And a man was in the ship, one of his disciples called Peter. And Peter said, Lord, if it be thou, bid me come to thee. If it was really the Lord, he was asking the Lord that he'd be able to come to him and to walk on the waters towards him. And the Lord Jesus bid him come. And Peter stepped out of the boat onto the stormy Sea of Galilee. And as it was that his eyes were fixed upon the Lord Jesus, he was able to walk on the water toward the Lord Jesus Christ. But you see, Peter's eyes got taken off the Lord Jesus and he began to look at all the waves and the billows. And Peter began to sink. Now, Peter was facing imminent death in a cold, watery grave at the bottom of the Sea of Galilee. But Peter, just as he was sinking to a cold, watery death, he cried, Lord, save me. That is what it is to call upon the name of the Lord. To realize, just as it was that Peter was facing a cold, watery death, that so too you are facing a long-lost eternity, and that there is but a breath away. You are but a breath away from eternity. And at an end of yourself, realizing that Christ can save you, to cry, Lord, save me. That is to call upon the name of the Lord. And whoever it is calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. To call upon the name of the Lord means that we're not calling upon ourselves to save us, that we're not calling upon anyone else in the world to save us, but we're calling upon Him alone. This is an expression of faith in Christ and dependence on Him to save our souls. And if you were to call upon the name of the Lord, you would be saved. These men in Genesis 4 did so, despite all the conditions. We might ask, if there was so much in the world at this time to distract men and to distract women from spiritual things, if there was so much that would have just made them feel comfortable in their position of estrangement from God, what was it that spoke to these men? What was it that made them realise that they need the Lord? Well, actually, the verse tells us in verse 26, there was a boy that was born to a man called Seth, and Seth called his son Enos. And when it was that this son was born, and his name was called Enos, says the text, then began men to call upon the name of the Lord. What's the significance of all this? I just want to point out what this word Enos means. The word Enos means frail mortal man. Frail mortal man. And when these people realized that beneath all the sham of Cain's city, beneath all the arrogance and the pride and the sin and the pleasures of men, that really at the root of it all, that we're all just frail mortal men, they realise that they need to call upon the name of the Lord. I wonder if that would speak to us tonight. We live in a world where many people seem to think they're invincible. We live in a world where death is glossed over. But really, at the bottom of it all, we're all just frail mortal men. And we are all just hanging on by a thread. We are only a car crash away. We are only a diagnosis away. We are only some unexpected event away from God's great eternity. And we're just frail, mortal men. And we need to be saved. And we need to be saved now. And if you're not saved, now is the time to get saved. It is because men are frail and because men are mere mortals that they were caused to feel their need of calling upon the name of the Lord. I wonder, are you ready to die as a frail mortal man or a frail mortal woman? There is a man in the Bible who was ready to die. His name was called Simeon. And Simeon had the Lord Jesus Christ as a little babe in his arms. And he was able to say to God, "Now lettest thou thy servant depart in peace, for mine eyes have seen thy salvation." There is only one way for you to be ready to die, and that is by seeing God's salvation in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ and coming to Him. And so, as a dying man to dying men tonight, I want to implore you to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and so to be saved. Shall we pray?
Oh, sinner.